All right, let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. So we started off in Romans chapter 8 a couple weeks ago. Last week was family camp in Montana. Everything went great. I guess they had a record number of people there, 550 under the tent. So, and then there were a lot of people watching. So it was pretty cool. For sure. And great preaching. Just excellent. Excellent. So a couple weeks ago, Romans chapter 8, we tied Romans 8 into Romans 7 about how, where it says there in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. So we hit all that and tied it into how that is the deliverance that Paul was asking for. I'm glad Jeremiah kind of touched base with that, kind of laid out a little bit of a framework there for that. You know, when Paul cries out, "Wretched man that I am, who will save me from the body of this death?" That's a legit question. That's the question he was asking at the time. And he was tormented by what he was doing and wanted freedom and delivery from it. So when the message of the gospel actually came and he heard it, you know, message of the gospel came through Stephen, and Saul of Tarsus did not hear it. It did not resonate with him. As a matter of fact, he was standing over, watching over the coats of the ones who were killing Stephen, right? He did not hear it. But then when Jesus appeared and let him know that he was real, the message of the gospel was going through his head for those 3 days where he didn't eat nor drink. And what Paul did, and I think this is exceedingly important. That seemed exceedingly loud. So let me... No? Okay. Thought it was... Oh, that's going to be bad on the recording. What Paul did for 3 days and three nights, not eating and not drinking, he actually used his past, and this is really important. He used his past as a motivation for his future. What passes itself off as Christianity today says that your past is your future and your present. It's all you're ever going to be. You're doomed to repeat the same cycle over and over and over again. That's not freedom. That's not freedom. Paul used his past as a way to propel him forward. You ever think about the guilt that Paul had to deal with? When he would go and try to fellowship with the saints and they wouldn't fellowship with him because of his past. Matter of fact, he was really impressed, you know, when Barnabas gave him the right hand of fellowship, right? Kind of took him under his arm and befriended him. And that was a friendship that lasted for a long time. Matter of fact, first missionary journey, it was Paul and Barnabas, wasn't it? See, point being, our past can be fuel when looked at the right way. It can propel us forward to put to death the deeds of the flesh and to embrace the righteousness that God has for his people. So that when you look back over your shoulder and you see what used to be, you're like, "Man, I am so glad that God has set me free from that. I never want to do that ever again. I only ever want to serve him." The difference? We believe it's an actual possibility. If we do what is right. If we walk by faith. So what I want to talk about today, and we hit verse 3, I want to focus a lot on verse 4, but you know, verse 3 is the beginning of the sentence. And we know about Paul, Man, he likes big, long sentences, doesn't he? So it's kind of hard sometimes when you've got a sentence that lasts like 10 verses to kind of break in the middle of it and get the point. So we're going to go back to verse 3 just to get the context. He says, "For what the law could not do, weak as it was to the flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh, so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." That's what I want to focus on today. Now, last time we got together, we did talk about how the old covenant was weak through the flesh. We did talk about that, right? And we talked about Hebrews chapter 8, when he says, for finding fault with them, he says, "Behold, I'm going to make a new covenant with you," right? The problem with the old covenant was that it was weak through the flesh. It depended upon mankind to be able to keep it. And what the law actually did, based on Romans 7, was stir those things up, right? I would not have known about coveting except the law had said, "You shall not covet." Oh, man, it created in me coveting of every kind. See, so if we're actually going to overcome and be transformed to not be engaged in sin, what has to happen is that we not only have to die to sin, but we also have to die to the law, as we've talked about. And that's what chapter 6 and chapter 7 lay out. And that's why he starts off by saying, there's no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from a law of sin and death. That is what the law is. It's the law of sin and death. So, what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. What does that mean? He explains. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. Now, you'll notice if you read New American Standard, toward the tail end of that verse, it says, "as an offering," it's in italics, because that's not in the original Greek. Literally, it says, in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. In other words, he sent his son to be in our state, in the likeness of the sinful flesh, the people who all fall short of the glory of God. Right? Romans 3:23. All of sin fall short of the glory of God. So Jesus was sent, and he was made like his brethren in all things, had a body like you or me. And as we talked about first hour, that's one of the main doctrines that the Gnostics had that they were called the Antichrist for. The Gnostics back in the first century, they were called deceivers, enemies. Matter of fact, they were so bad that if they were to come into your assembly, you weren't allowed to give them a greeting at all. You were to shun them completely. Their primary doctrine, Jesus did not come in the flesh. Because if Jesus doesn't come in the flesh, you all, there is no sacrifice for sin. He is not your example, and you cannot have a faithful and holy high priest who can sympathize with your weaknesses. You can't. The entire basis of Christianity is destroyed if Jesus didn't come in the flesh. Okay, so this whole concept of likeness of sinful flesh, really important. And he came for sin. And I think the New American Standard got it right in adding that as an offering for sin. That's absolutely why he came. He came in the flesh, and in that flesh, he died for mankind. This is simple, elementary Christianity 101, right? Basic understandings. Jesus came in flesh, just like we had, and died for sin. Now, notice what the result was. He condemned sin in the flesh. You know what he showed us? It can be done. On the flip side, you know what else he said? Every single one of you that has given in to sin, you are rightfully condemned. I mean, think about it. If God condemns us and we're not rightfully condemned, then he is not just, is he? It's kind of a simple concept, right? Jesus showed us that it could be done in the flesh. The law could have been kept. And he condemned sin in the flesh. So he won a victory over it, but he also condemned every one of us in the meantime. So while we look at the sinless death of Christ and we think, amen, if he wasn't so magnanimous as to give us that victory, it would seal our fate, you all. Because it showed it. I mean, think about it. Wouldn't we have the ability? Let's say Jesus didn't come. God can't be tempted by evil. Wouldn't a good lawyer get you off on that one? God's up there judging you. Say, well, Holt, Your Honor. How can you rightfully judge when, number one, you don't know what it's like to be tempted, and you never did it? How can you sit in judgment over mankind when you have no idea what they've gone through? Where's that argument? It's gone, man. It's gone. He condemned sin in the flesh. Good for Jesus. Verse 4 is where it applies to us. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. This part of this verse, this whole verse, and it's part of a sentence, is so pregnant with meaning that literally you could spend weeks on all the different ramifications. This is a huge spider web, all the different ramifications from this thing right here. I'm not going to do that. I'd love to. I think it'd be fun just to kind of rack your brain as to all the different connections that are associated with this. But I'm going to focus on this. What does he mean when he says, so that the requirement of a law might be fulfilled in us? How many of you have the concept or have the translation that the righteous requirement of the law be fulfilled in us there? Anybody have that? Okay, ESV has that. Yeah? NIV too? Okay. Does anybody have so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us? I think that's old NASB. I think. I could be wrong on that. Okay. Now, what's interesting with this, let me pull up my... The internet has some really cool stuff on it. I mean, I literally can type in any verse and put the word Greek after it, and within like 0.2 seconds, I get Bible Hub Greek dictionary or Greek lexicon pulled up, Greek text analysis, and it has everything parsed out for me. It has made me exceptionally lazy in my language studies. I don't even need to go get a book anymore. I don't need to get up off my chair and walk over to my bookshelf and get a book anymore unless I really want to dive in deeper. If I just want a quick parsing of a verb or something like that, or a quick lexical definition, it's fantastic. It's amazing. I still use my books, but this is great. So where it says, for that word for requirement or righteous requirement, actually the literal translation is an ordinance or a sentence of acquittal or condemnation. Now, it comes from the root word for righteousness. That's why it has the concept of righteousness. But in actuality, it can be a sentence of condemnation or acquittal. But it lets us know that the standard that you're being based off of is righteous. Does that make sense? It means you can either, I'll say it again in a different way. It means you can either be condemned or acquitted, but that the standard you're being either condemned or acquitted on is a righteous standard. Okay? It's not some arbitrary standard. It's not some standard of man. It's not something that's up for debate. It's a righteous standard, and you're either going to be held guilty or innocent. So the question is, get a little game show time. The question is, how are we being judged based on this verse? So that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So that the sentence, the righteous sentence, okay, might be fulfilled in us. Are we acquitted? Or are we held guilty? Let's take a poll, because that's how truth is determined in our age. Let's take a poll, and let's see who says what. Who says that we are held guilty according to the standard of the law, and that is what this is talking about? Who says we're being held guilty? Okay, we got one. We got any other takers? Brian?
Okay, we need some more parameters.
Yeah.
We need more. Okay, but that's the thing. If I give you the parameters, you're going to know the answer. This is a total setup. Well, your intuition is correct, sir. You are being set up. Who says we're innocent? Who's declining to answer? Okay, everybody else. All right. We'll talk about that next week. I'm just kidding. We're held guilty. So that we can be innocent.
Thank you. Yes.
So it's both. That's exactly right. So the correct answer is both. And you needed more parameters. And I applaud you for that. I applaud you for that. See, I think all this Calvinist stuff, you're like, well, hold on a second. You know, anytime we get asked a question, we're being set up here, man. So kudos to you. Kudos to you. This is fantastic. Yes, there is a process here. What does the law say? What is the condemnation, the sentence of the law for the soul who sins? We talked about it out of Ezekiel 18. Soul who sins what?
Shall die.
Oh, but wait. I offered the sacrifices that the law prescribed. Surely those take away sins. I bet the blood of bulls and goats and calves and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling, it forgives sins, right? No. It's a reminder of sin, right? Those things never saved anybody. What they did is when God said, these are the sacrifices that you need to engage in, they sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, right? But there's no forgiveness of sins. What he's saying is, I'm telling you, if you do this, you will be forgiven. The people at the time, that's what they had, and they put their faith in that. They put their faith in the Word of God, and that, my friends, is what allowed them to be forgiven retroactively at the death of Christ. It has always been by faith. My passage out in Montana was Habakkuk 2:4. The righteous shall live by his faith. That's found in the law. When we get into Romans chapter 4, how was Abraham justified? By faith, right? When we get to James chapter 2, how was Abraham justified? By works. Contradictory? No. The works showed a saving faith, which justified him. See, well, someone could say, well, Abraham was pre-law. Man, tell you what, Hebrews chapter 11, check it out, even after the law, it's all by faith. It's all by faith. Faith in what they knew at the time that God had told them. God told Abraham, a father of many nations you shall be, or I will make you. He believed that. It was reckoned to him as righteousness. God said, sacrifice your son Isaac. And Abraham reasoned in his head, oh, God's going to raise the dead. Righteous. See, it's always been by faith. Always. Okay. So when God put these sacrifices in order, it was by faith that people were saved in what God had written. But what was the sentence of the law? Death. Death. Okay? So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. What's the requirement of a law? Death. Now, it's interesting. Before Romans 8 comes Romans 6. And what happens in Romans 6? We die. We absolutely 100% die. But then if we die according to faith in what Jesus has done for us, then what happens? We live. John chapter 3. This is such an important point. John chapter 3, verse 3. Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Unless you're born of the water and the spirit, that's a singular birth, by the way, that contains two aspects, water and spirit. The only thing in the scripture that contains water and spirit is immersion. That's it. The point is that when you die and the sentence of the law is carried out, through immersion, by faith, you are born again. And that's what chapter 6 is all about, right? We spent a long time on chapter 6. And you now regard yourself, according to verse 11, you regard yourself as the resurrected Christ, dead to sin and alive to God. Okay, back to Romans 8. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. See, we are born into the new covenant. Before that, we are under the law. Every single person that is not in Christ is under the law. Everyone. And therefore, they are under condemnation. And it's interesting. You know, Jeremiah kind of brought out, you know, we're looking for those people that ask the questions, right? Because the people that are tormented. See, the people that have a spiritual bone in their body, have a spiritual mindset, that are at least being honest, recognize that they are absolutely slaves. They recognize that. They understand that. There are a lot of people who have duped themselves into thinking that their slavery is freedom. Right? Problem is, they couldn't break out of it if they wanted to. So tell me how that's freedom. See, it's not possible. See, those people are under the law. The only way they can be set free from that is to die and be born again. The sentence of the law has to be carried out. Now, here's the point. The sentence of the law is going to be carried out for every single human being. Some are going to be born again because of their faith through their immersion. Others are going to face the full penalty of the law. Now, that's a scary concept. And that's why he says right here, so that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. See, the law requires the death of the one who sins, not physical, but spiritual. See, the sentence of the law in Romans 8:4 was paid by Jesus for those who access the new covenant. See, and we're going to get to that might here in just a second. There's one more thing I want to add. The only way for Jesus to pay the penalty for the law was not just for him to live it perfectly. See, Because think about it this way. If Jesus lived perfectly and then died and was forsaken of God, that would be unjust. Jesus had to be cursed. And he had to be cursed in such a way that it didn't impact his innocence or his purity in being the spotless lamb. So that God could be just in condemning him and turning his back on him and placing upon him the punishment of all sin while still him resurrecting because of his piety and because of his holiness. The longer I live and the more I dive into the scripture, the more I am amazed at the intricacy of our salvation. It is completely and utterly detailed. Where do we find the one place in the law where somebody can be cursed and yet still maintain their innocence? We find that in Galatians chapter 3. Now, if you remember through Galatians, which was light years ago, we spent a little bit of time on this, but I could understand how it could be forgotten. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this. I just want to lay out the basic concept. Verse 10. Galatians 3:10. For as many as are of the works of the law, for as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. That's the Habakkuk 2:4 passage that I quoted earlier. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Okay? Now, pay attention to the causality here in verses 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. This is the provision of the law that God put in there for a very specific reason. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. You have no control over that. It allows you to be cursed, and it does not impact your moral purity because it's something that's done to you. Jesus did not sin, yet he was cursed because he was hung on a tree. Amazing! The intricacy of what God did to enable Jesus to rightfully and justly be condemned while still being perfect and innocent and taking all of our sin on him because he was already cursed because he was hung on a tree and then being resurrected because he was sinless. The power of an indestructible life. Whew, man. Kind of agree. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The fact that God did all of this so that we could be saved is an amazing concept. I mean, Isaiah 53 goes into detail. We're not going to go there. Isaiah 53 goes into detail explaining how it appears that Jesus was condemned for his own sin, when in all actuality, he was put to death for our transgressions. So Isaiah 53 actually does a really good job. And this is kind of weird because normally the New Testament explains the Old Testament. In this case, the Old Testament gives a lot of detail as to what takes place in the New Testament because it shows kind of the view behind the curtain. It appears he's condemned for himself and what he did and that he was a sinner. But in all actuality, he was condemned for us. And then God had the provision in the law by which he could be justly and rightfully condemned and take on the punishment, and God would not be unjust in turning his back on him because he was rightfully condemned by being hung on a tree, yet maintaining his purity. It's so cool. It's so amazing. So back to Romans 8, if you're not there. As a result of his faithfulness, we access the acquittal that he purchased by paying for our sins. So we're held guilty. And then, instead of us paying for the consequences of our sin, God applies the sacrifice of Christ through our faith. And we are born again, a new creature that is now innocent and has been acquitted of the eternal death that the law demanded. That is our salvation. That is the requirement of the law that is fulfilled in us, that might be fulfilled in us. And why does he say might? Well, that's a subjunctive mode verb. So what that means is that it may or may not. So what's the may or may not? Might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. That's the might. If you walk according to the flesh, no. Even if you've been immersed, folks, even if we've been immersed, if we walk according to the flesh, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin, but only a terrifying expectation of judgment and a fury of the fire that will consume the adversaries. It is about walking by the Spirit. Now, that doesn't mean you mess up one time, you're done. Don't get me wrong. This is about renewing the mind. It's about walking by faith. It's not about justifying ourselves. It's about dealing with ourselves in the sight of God, not making excuses and moving forward, engaging in the process. See, 99% of other preachers are going to tell you this. They're going to tell you that your sad existence, and they won't use it, that term exactly like that, but your sad existence is to repeat all of the sin that you've been committing and never break free. Cling to the cross, cling to the forgiveness that he offers, and then wait and pray you make it to heaven. That is not the overwhelmingly conquering individuals that he talks about later on in this chapter. That is not the abundant new life that Jesus himself personally promised to us while he was on earth. He said, I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly. He's not talking about prosperity gospel, folks. He's talking about walking in the truth, being free from guilt, and pressing forward to the glory of God. The one who has no faith faces the consequences of their sin, but the one who has faith, they're able to be born again by the water and the Spirit and walk in newness of life. We are the ones he's talking about, that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So next week, we're going to dive in starting in verse 5 and start talking about what it means to walk by flesh and walk by the Spirit. Scripture's really got a lot to say about it, thankfully. I mean, with how much is on the line, walking by flesh, death, walking by the Spirit, life and peace, you really hope that God gives you enough information to know which one you're walking by, considering the consequences, just like plan of salvation, right? He gives you plenty of information to know for a fact through the scripture where you're at. He does that on purpose. So, brethren, my encouragement for you today, every day, for myself, for you, for all of us, everybody, no matter where they're at, let's remember how great a salvation that we have, and let's walk in thankfulness every single day, fulfilling God's purpose, renewing the mind, being transformed, proving what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect, and bringing him glory. I love what John said. And I think this is a really, this is the motto for our lives. Remember what John said when John the Immerser, when he was asked about Christ, and he said, "He must increase and I must decrease." Isn't that a good motto for our lives? He must increase and I must decrease. It's all about decreasing ourselves, eliminating who we were, and putting on Christ so that we can walk in His steps. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we love You. We are so thankful. We praise You for everything. Lord, I am so grateful that You have created this plan of salvation that is so magnificent, so deep, has so many moving parts. But in the end, Father, it allows You to demonstrate Your love, Your righteousness, and Your justice, Your holiness, Your wrath. Every single character trait that You possess is able to be demonstrated through the salvation You provided to mankind, not just in the cross, but in the resurrection and the ascension and in the transformation of Your people, all to be wrapped up, Father, with the coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which we get to participate in. Father, help us to recognize what's at stake and help us, Father, to have the commitment to make sure that we walk in those ways, to walk that path from now until the end of our days. It's in Your Son's name I pray. Amen.